children can be dismissed to Children's Church if you'd like. I want to invite you to take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 11 with me. Matthew chapter 11. This is the season of weddings, and I've seen some memes on Facebook that are funny but true. If you're planning on getting married, you need to do so within the next few weeks because you know what happens at the end of this month, right? Amen. College football season starts, and no one is obligated to attend a wedding after that. You can wait till Christmas. I'm just kidding, though, honestly. But it is the season where weddings are happening. We came out of a season of invitations for graduation. And I know in your life, you've probably all received invitations to different things, birthday parties, showers, different events. And sometimes you'll get an invitation that appears in a fancy envelope. And inside of that envelope, there's a card that says RSVP. And you know why they sent you that, right? They expect you to respond to that invitation. They need to have a head count. They need to know how much food to purchase. They need to know where to seat you at the table. And it's important when we get these invitations to respond. We've all been guilty of getting an invitation that we sort of put on the refrigerator and then it got buried under other things and we never responded to it. But this morning, we're going to talk about an invitation that Jesus gives to us. And it is important that we hear the invitation and we respond to it. I want to invite you to stand one more time in honor of the reading of God's Word as we look in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. It says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we ask you to give us ears to hear this invitation that you give to us. Father, help us to see the deep truths that are revealed in this discussion that Jesus has, this prayer that Jesus gives. And Father, we pray that you would speak to our heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. As we look at where we are in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has just gotten through upbraiding these cities where he did most of his miracles. They got to see these supernatural acts, these supernatural signs that pointed to his identity, and yet they would not believe. And he spoke of the judgment of God that was going to come upon them because of their hardened heart. And you know, we live in a culture that celebrates a God of love, a God that would never judge, a God that would never send anyone to hell. But we need to understand that God is not just a God of love, but he's also a God of that is holy and righteous and just. And when you think about those words, we need to consider for a moment that these are religious words, and sometimes the definitions sort of get washed over. We become dull to understanding what we mean when we say these things. When we say that God is holy, that means that there is no deficiency in God. That means that God is morally perfect and complete. And it's the reason that all of these Old Testament sacrifices had to be made. It was to remind the people that they served a holy God. The book of Leviticus, the theme of that book is that God is holy. And so he gives them all of these laws that they were to follow because God is so holy, he will not look upon sin. We sing that song that when Jesus is on the cross, that the Father turned his face away. It's an expression of the fact that God is so holy, he will not allow sin to dwell in his presence. To be righteous means that everything that God does is right. God does all things right. And if we say that a person has righteous living, what we really mean is that he is living rightly before God. But everything about God is righteous. Everything about God is the right way. When we think about God's justice, it's completely right. It's more righteous than any human court could ever give. And it's so much so that right and wrong derive their origins from God Himself, from His moral character. He gives us His law to know what righteous living looks like. And then finally, when we say that God is just, we mean that He is fair. We mean that He judges with integrity. He doesn't judge one person different because of their background and where they come from another God. He measures out the standard and applies it evenly and equally to everyone. He doesn't bend the law for anyone, and He doesn't unfairly punish anyone. Everyone who is punished deserves the punishment of God. Now, can anyone say here this morning that you do not have sin? Can anyone here this morning say that we deserve heaven, that we've lived such a good life, God should give us heaven? And can any of us here say this morning that God should not punish all of us, that all of us deserve His wrath? The reality is that all of these questions don't really have a positive answer for us, because we all have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God and we all deserve the punishment of God. All these are questions that deal with the justice of God. And if God is completely just, then we need to understand that anything He does is right. And we need to keep that in mind when we look at this invitation that Jesus gives today. Not only is God completely holy and righteous and just, and not only will He punish the sinner, but God is a God of love. God does love us. God did send His Son to die on the cross. And so the ones who only want to focus on the love of God, they're right in that God is a loving God. They just miss the part that makes His love so extravagant. The part that helps us to see exactly how loving God is, when we see that we deserve death, we deserve hell, we deserve His wrath, and yet while we were yet sinners, while we were in that state of rebellion, Christ came to this earth, humbled Himself, took the form of man in order that He might be able to represent us before God, and He died on the cross to reconcile us as a people unto God. And Christ invites us to know Him in a relationship that requires constant submission to Him. It's not a one-time decision that we make. It is a lifestyle of submission to God. And He purposes His rules to protect us so that we might live holy before Him, so that we might have good fellowship with Him, and we might be able to represent Him to this lost world. And so Jesus gives us this invitation to this kind of life, the Christian life. But to accept this invitation, we have to understand three things that we find in our text this morning. First of all, God's sovereign, and it means that His sovereign means of revealing Himself to us is through Christ. And then we need to understand that His invitation is for us to submit to Him in faith. So let's look at the first thing we need to look at this morning. God reveals Himself to us. He is a God who reveals Himself. And who particularly does God reveal Himself to? Well, the Bible tells us in verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.' Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Isn't it interesting that we get to peek in on a prayer that Jesus made to His Heavenly Father? I know some of us would love to be better in the area of prayer. We'd love to know how to pray. Maybe you don't pray because you don't feel like you really know what words to say to God. And when we look at the Son and His relationship to His Father, we can see these words that Jesus says here, and He praises God. He thanks God for His revelation of Himself to His creation. And He says this, He says, I thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to the little children, but you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. Now, when we think about the wise and the understanding, we need to understand that's not just the Pharisees and the rulers. They certainly were the ones who had studied the law. They knew all of the code of the law. They'd even added to the law their own rules and their own regulations. And there were so many extra rules that it was a burden for people to carry these rules and to try to follow them. But they knew what the Scripture said. Many times Jesus will say, "Have you never read?" And the answer to that is yes, they have read and they should know, but they're choosing to ignore parts of God's Word that they know. But Jesus here is not just talking about the Pharisees and the rulers. He's also talking about anybody who's hardened their heart. They won't believe. These people in these towns and these villages that have seen these miracles, they've hardened their heart to Jesus. They consider themselves the wise and the understanding. And Jesus says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding. They only trust in their own human wisdom. There are a lot of people out there like that today. They only trust in their own ability to comprehend and understand. They'll say, well, you talk about a God who is three in one. He's three persons, one God, but not three gods. I don't understand that. I can't believe in something I cannot understand. Let me ask you something. What kind of God would he be if you could fully understand him? Our minds are limited in our capacity to understand. We can't hold enough information in our head. And then the stuff that we've learned, we forget. And then we learn new things. We can't contain all the knowledge that there is. And yet God is omniscient. He knows things that even we don't know. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote concerning atheists on this matter. And I shared a little bit of this Wednesday. But here's what he says in his own words. He says, supposing there was no intelligence behind the universe, no creative mind. In that case, nobody designed my brain for the purpose of thinking. It's merely that when the atoms inside my skull happen for physical or chemical reasons to arrange themselves in a certain way, this gives me, as a byproduct, the sensation I call thought. But if so, how can I trust my own thinking to be true? It's like upsetting a milk jug and hoping that the way it splashes itself will give you a map of London. But if I can't trust my own thinking, of course, I can't trust the arguments leading to atheism. And therefore, I have no reason to be an atheist or anything else. Unless I believe in God, I cannot believe in thought, so I can never use thought to disbelieve in God. Do you understand what he's saying? I know that may sound complex, but he's saying if you are wise and understanding, if you are trying to understand God simply from a philosophical point of view, simply with your own human reason, you won't be able to understand God. But the atheists say, well, I don't believe there's a God. And yet the reality is, how can you make any kind of statement? How can you have any kind of thought if you're just the accidental processes that are happening in your brain? How can we contemplate life and the meaning of life? And it's interesting that when you note the rise of secularism in our world, you will notice that mental disorders, depression, and all of suicides and all these kinds of things are on the rise because people have no hope, because atheism can give you no meaning in your life and no purpose in your life. And that's what we long for. People long to be able to try to understand God, but God is beyond our understanding, and yet he has revealed himself to us. Lewis is saying you can't trust your brain and your own wisdom, but if you're trying to, you're a fool, as the Bible says. You're saying that God does not exist, but your thoughts are really just chemical reactions. Psalm 53, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity, and there is none who does good. Now, what Jesus is saying here is not that God has only chosen to save dumb people. Don't misunderstand Jesus' words when he says this, when he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. There are many people who have been wise and understanding when it comes to being Christians. Many people like C.S. Lewis, he was an atheist who searched out the Bible and the claims of the Bible, and he came to understand that Christianity is true. But there have been many, many wise people. We think about the Apostle Paul. He was very intelligent. He was one of these Pharisees and scribes. He was someone who knew the law. He wrote most of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he was very learned and intelligent. And then we have Luke, who was a doctor. Idiots don't generally become doctors. Now, some of you might think that about some of your doctors, but generally they're smart. They have to be able to pass med school and know what they're doing. And then we have Nicodemus, who was a scholar and a teacher of the law. In fact, some of the smartest scientists in the world have been Christians. Many people think Christianity and science is opposed to one another, but the reality is that if you don't have a Christian worldview, you really cannot observe and interpret this world. You really can't perform science. I mean, think about it. We're told on the one hand, we're accidents that evolution is just random processes that produce what we see today. And then on the other hand, we're told, but there are certain laws that govern everything, and therefore we can observe and we can interpret and we can perform scientific experiments and expect that we're going to get the same results over and over again. How can we do that in an accidental world? It's not possible. So with a Christian worldview, there's the belief that there is a supreme being that governs all things, and everything operates under his providential hand, his sovereign hand. And so there are certain laws that he has put into place that allow us to be able to perform science. And that may be all over your head this morning, but understand what Jesus says next. He says, I thank you that you have revealed these things to little children. He's not saying that little children here are necessarily little children in chronological age, but it's those who have humbled themselves to receive from God what he has given them. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And what Jesus is saying is God has chosen to reveal himself and Christ to those who will come to him in humility like a child. Little children, they really can't do anything for themselves. They are dependent on their parents to survive. And so when a parent tells them something, most of the time they will believe what their parent says, though some of you have experienced that argumentative nature in your child. They want to know, they want to understand. They know everything, but then they want to ask 1,000 why questions. And you're like, listen, you need to trust me. There are some situations where I don't have time to explain to you the dangers in front of you. I don't have time to tell you why you don't need to do it. You just simply need to listen and obey. And that's why as parents, we need to teach our children that obedience is doing what you're told to do, when you're told to do it, and with a right attitude. All three of those things are necessary. Don't do the count to three thing. Okay? You're teaching your children delayed obedience. You need to teach them to trust and obey. You can explain it afterwards, you can explain it later and tell them the reason why, because most of us want to know the why. We want to know why we do what we do, but they have to know that in that moment, they must trust you because it could be very dangerous to them. Humble people realize that they need help. They realize that they can't survive on their own. John MacArthur describes the humble person this way. He says, it is to spiritual babes, those who acknowledge their utter helplessness in themselves, to whom God has sovereignly chosen to reveal the truths of his kingdom. It is to the poor in spirit who humbly confess their dependence that God makes the way of salvation clear and understandable. By the Holy Spirit, they recognize they are spiritually empty and bankrupt, and they abandon all dependence on their own resources. They are the cringing spiritual beggars to whom Jesus refers in the first beatitude. They absolutely destitute, who are able to lift up their head as they hold out their hands for help. These people realize they need Jesus. They beg God for revelation. Let me ask you, have you asked God to reveal himself to you? Have you humbled yourself to recognize who he is and ask him to reveal himself? You see, we come to the table with this idea that God is required to reveal himself to all of us. And we have this idea that it's not fair if God doesn't choose to save everyone. But God has already revealed himself to us, and we've ignored it. God has written all over creation that there's a God, and yet we've chosen to worship the creation rather than the Creator. What we know of God, we don't obey, we don't follow, and God does not owe anyone salvation. It is only to the humble that God will offer himself. And so we have to come to God truly realizing that we're in a dangerous situation, that we need God, we're desperate for him. Some of you may have heard the name Jonathan Edwards before. Jonathan Edwards was one of the great preachers in the Great Awakening, and probably one of the most famous sermons that he preached. He was not able to see very well, and so by this point in his life, he was literally reading his manuscript with his nose hovered above. And they described the scene in the church when he's reading this sermon. People were falling out in the pews under conviction of the Holy Spirit. And here's what he writes in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. Now you might say, whoa, 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 whoa. God is love, but remember, God is holy, righteous, and just. And God loves you, but God hates sin. But we need to understand that sin is not just some abstract concept out there. Sin doesn't commit itself. Sin is not a thing without the sinner that is committing the sin. It is not some abstract idea that God is going to punish in hell for all eternity. It is the person that commits sin that is going to be under the wrath of God. He is going to pour his wrath out on the unrighteous. Now that ought to give us pause for a moment. Not to think that God is mean, because if you think God is mean for pouring his wrath out on sinners, you don't understand your sin. You don't understand who it is that you have sinned against and how deserving of that wrath you actually are. God should pour his wrath out on sin. And we think about it this way. We would love for God to pour his wrath out on Hitler and on Stalin and on those child rapists. We would love for God to pour his wrath out on those people, but we're the same type of people deep down in our heart if we truly see ourselves in the mirror of God's law. We deserve God's wrath. And so we're like a spider that someone is hanging over the fire. And he says, God is provoked by our sin. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. The real question is not why is God so angry at sin, but it's why are we so comfortable with this venomous serpent? Now, to be fair, that's the first part of the sermon. Everybody likes to quote that part. They don't read the rest of the sermon. Because while God is holy and righteous and just, and he is angry at sinners, at the sin, he loathes it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That before the foundation of the world, before God ever made the first star, planet, galaxy, anything, before there was anything, God, in the counsel of his divine will between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had already determined to save you and me by sending Jesus to this earth that he would create. He knew we would rebel. He knew we would fail. And you say, well, why would God do something then? Why would God create a world where people could sin? Let me ask you something. Can you really understand the love of God without realizing you were separated from it? Can you really understand mercy without realizing you were a vessel of wrath until God saved you? It is to humble us, to make us bow the knee, to make us stoop, that God has chosen this means of salvation for us. And I'm grateful that it's not based on my works. I hope you are as well. I hope you realize there's not enough good that you can do that can outweigh the bad that you keep on doing. And so I am grateful that I am saved by faith in what Jesus did, not in my goodness and not in what I can accomplish. We were talking about this morning in Sunday school. Did you know that Islam teaches that the only surefire way you can go to heaven is if you die in holy jihad? That's why so many are willing to be terrorists. They're willing to die and fly a plane into a building. Most of us would have a sense of self-preservation. And you would say, that seems contrary to that. That's actually their sense of self-preservation. The only way they can guarantee their spot in heaven in their religion is if they die in holy war. Because they believe in an eternal scale where all their good is put on one side and all their bad is put on the other. And there's no way to know 100% whether you're going to heaven or not unless you die in a holy war. But I can tell you today, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you leave this place, you will spend eternity in heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross. And because what he said right before he breathed his last, he said, it is finished. What is he talking about? The debt has been paid. But in order to receive Christ, you must humble yourself. How does God reveal himself to us? Well, He reveals himself to us through the Son. Look at what he says in verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, or no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you see the sovereignty here? In order for you to know God, you have to know the Son. And in order for you to know the Son has to choose to reveal himself to us. Again, it requires humility. It requires that we ask God to reveal himself to us. And I don't know about you, but there's been times where I've wanted to just see God. There's been times where I've thought, man, it would be great if I could just see God show up in some physical way. And that's why as Christians, we don't create a graven image. In the book of Hebrews, it says, what did you see when you were on that mountain? You didn't see an image. God tells us not to make a graven image of him. We don't make an idol of God because God didn't reveal himself to us in a form that we might make images of him and worship. And so some of us would love to see God. And yet the Bible tells us that the greatest way we can see God is through Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we see God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And the same authority that God the Father has, the Son has as well. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, when you look at Jesus, you see God. One of my favorite movies, or Peter Pan movies, is Hook. Now, that dates me because I know there have been a lot of new ones that have come out. And there are some good ones out there, but Hook, you know, it's Robin Williams, it's classic Peter Pan movie, and if you don't know the storyline, or if all you've seen is one of the new ones, you really should go see Hook. It's a good movie. But Robin Williams, he plays Peter Pan. He's become this philanthropist or something like that in London. He's forgotten who he is. He's Peter Pan, but he's grown up. And he's gotten married and he's had kids. And Captain Hook wants to come and get him to come back to Neverland and fight him. He wants to play again, you know. And so he comes and he kidnaps Robin Williams or Peter Pan's children. And so Tinkerbell, she shows up trying to convince him that he is Peter Pan. He doesn't believe it. So she ends up knocking him out and putting pixie dust on him. They take him back to Neverland. And the whole movie is him discovering who he is. And he finally discovers that he is, in fact, Peter Pan that's grown up. But the problem is that there's these lost boys that are there, and they don't recognize him either because he's grown up and he's gotten fat. And he doesn't act like Peter anymore. And so they have a new leader over them named Rufio. And so they're following this guy. And anyways, long story short, after Peter discovers that he is Peter Pan, there's this one scene where he starts to try to win the lost boys over, and there's this kid that gets up in his face, and he starts like stretching his face in different directions, and then all of a sudden his eyes get real wide, and he says, "There you are, Peter." He sees Peter in this character of Robin Williams. Well, Jesus never forgot who he was, but when you look at Jesus, you can see all the attributes of God. So if you want to see what God is like, look at the Son. But know this, Jesus has to reveal himself to you for you to see him. And that's why we must begin in prayer. We must ask God to show himself. And then the final thing is why God reveals himself. This is Christ's invitation for us to submit to him. And we'll look at this briefly here. Jesus gives this invitation that we must respond to. In verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." No one can come except by being given an invitation, and yet here Jesus is giving this invitation and saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Now, a lot of times when we hear that verse, we think of that person that's just, they're struggling with the cares of life, and Jesus is saying, come on, I'll give you rest from anxiety, I'll give you freedom from that. But there's a particular wordplay that's being used here that Jesus is saying, those who labor and are heavy laden are those who are under the burdens and the shackles of this religious system that the Pharisees have thrust upon people. You see, we have to understand that the Pharisees were trying to practice legalism. They had not only taken the Old Testament law, but they had added all these extra laws on it that were ridiculous. Things like you can only walk a stone's throw. And so they would take a rock, they would throw it, they would walk, pick up the rock, throw it, walk, pick up the rock. That was the way they could get around this law. They had all this kind of stuff that they're battling with that the people had been heavy laden with that the Pharisees themselves didn't even follow. All these extra rules that was impossible for you to be right with God through keeping these rules. They had distorted the whole purpose of the law. You see, the law serves two purposes. First of all, it's a mirror to the soul. It shows you your sinful condition and that your need for salvation. Think about it this way. Some of you have done this before. You start getting where you can't breathe. You don't have energy. You go to the doctor. You say, doctor, I don't think things are right. I need you to help me. And the doctor says, okay, I'm going to put you on a treadmill. And we're going to inject this kind of dye in you. Or maybe you go through the heart catheter system. Or you go to the stress test. You usually do the stress test first. They put you on the treadmill. The purpose of that treadmill is not for you to be able to get in shape. It's not for you to run a marathon, right? It is to stress you out to see whether your heart is weak or not. And if you have a problem, it will reveal it. And that's the purpose of the law. It is to stress you out. It's to help you see that you fall short of a holy God, that you are indeed a sinner and you need God. But we need to understand that the law is also like a fence to protect us. Once we realize our need for salvation, it's like a fence. We were out there at the school on Sunday night doing the prayer walk, and I haven't seen it since they've put this fence in. But if you go to the primary school, they have this beautiful wooden fence that they have erected up there around the playground. And I actually think, I don't know if they did it for cosmetic purposes or if they had this in mind, I really think it's better for kids to have that wooden fence than it is to have the chain link fence. I've shared this many times before, but they did a study where they put a playground out and they had no fence around it, and they discovered that the kids would not use the pieces of equipment that were at the far reaches of the playground. They huddled together on the inside of the playground because that's where they felt safe. And as soon as they put a fence up, they noticed that the kids would freely play anywhere inside of that fence because they knew that they were safe. Well, I think a wooden fence is even better because there's a little bit of privacy. It gives you a sense of comfort, and you're there enjoying all of this playground. Plus, it looks nice. But as they're out there, that's what the law is like. The law is that fence that helps us to live the best life we can possibly live because God has put in those things that would harm us outside the boundaries of that fence. His law is a fence to protect us. It's not intended to be a burden to us. But the religious leaders had made this a burden, and so the people were laboring under this system. They were heavy laden, and Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. There's nothing more freeing than to know that we can come to Christ, and our sins are completely forgiven. And even though we may mess up again and again and again, we can come to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then he uses the illustration of a yoke. Now, most of us, we don't use a yoke. If you'll throw the title screen up here again, you'll see a picture of a yoke here. That thing that looks kind of like a hammer. It's not really a hammer. You would put animals on each side of that. They would be chained under that, and they would have to carry that heavy load. They would use this yoke to help them pull plows back in the day before John Deere was invented. That's what they did. And so they would plow up the ground, but it was heavy, a heavy load. And that's what these people are carrying. And he says, but take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What Jesus is telling them is that if they will take his yoke upon them, they will be yoked up with him. And when there's someone stronger than you pulling that yoke, it makes your burdens light. Jesus is inviting us to come to Him. He's saying, those of you who are weary, those of you who have been wrestling with your own flesh and blood, those of you who are tired of struggling against sin and losing the battle, if you will come to Me, I will set you free. If you will come to Me, I will give you My yoke. It's easy and My burden is light. That doesn't mean it's easy to be a Christian. But it does mean that Jesus will make it easier for you because He is that stronger ox that you're hitched up with. So the invitation is for us this morning, but we have to respond to it. Has God opened your eyes to see your need for the gospel? If you say, I still just don't know, then you need to pray and ask God to give you insight. Reveal Himself to you. Look into Jesus and see that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed? Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves before You today because You have promised to reveal Yourself to those who are like little children. We cannot receive Christ. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we become like a child. Lord, I pray that we would not trust entirely in our own intellect. We know that You are not calling us to blind faith, that our faith has an object, that our faith can stand up to reason and testing. Lord, we know that our faith doesn't have to be afraid of science. Science only confirms what we believe. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here today that's saying, unless I see a miracle, I will not believe, Lord, I pray that You would soften their heart, that they would realize today that even if You perform a miracle for them, they would not believe unless they will humble themselves in sincerity in coming to You. And if there's someone here that is genuinely needing more information, they are genuinely seeking to know the truth, Lord, I pray that they would be willing to receive the truth that the evidence presents to them, that they would not come at it with a preconceived idea, but they would see that the logical conclusion is that You exist and You reward those who faithfully come to You. Lord, I pray that we would trust Your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to our heart in a way that awakens the word in us, that helps us to hear and understand what You're saying. And Lord, that if there is someone You're calling to salvation this morning, that they would heed that call. For the rest of us who've trusted in You as Lord and Savior, Lord, help us to realize that Your wrath is a real thing. Not to live in the sense that we can't have relationship with You, we're so afraid of You, but Lord, for us to realize that there are people that are going to die and go to hell if they do not trust in Christ, and it is our job to show them the truth that we've already been enlightened to ourselves. And Lord, I pray that we would live within the fence of Your law to please You, and because that is what is best for us. So, Lord, during this time of invitation, I just pray that You'd speak to our heart in a special way. I pray that You would move in our presence this morning. Lord, lead us to respond however You want. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing this last hymn of invitation, the altar's open. Maybe you need to pray for yourself. Maybe you need to pray for someone else. We invite you to do that, and I'll be down front if you need to talk to me as well.